What is your natural tendency under stress? Is your default mode to trust God or yourself? I want to suggest to you this morning that it depends on what you've been practicing. I read a very interesting article recently by David Brooks, who is a writer for the New York Times. David Brooks had recently been at a pregame warm-up for one of the Major League Baseball teams, and he noticed that the veteran second baseman for one of the teams, who had been playing in the majors for 15 or 18 years, was working on a very simple play, which is the first baseman is off the base, and so the second baseman comes over and covers first base and takes the peg from the catcher. And he practiced it over and over again. And David Brooks said, you know, this doesn't make sense. This guy has been playing baseball since he was a little kid. Why does he need to practice such an elemental thing? And then he read a book that helped him to understand the answer. The book said, the human brain can process approximately 10 million pieces of information per second, but only 40 of those pieces are processed by the conscious mind. Everything else is subconscious. So, of course, what this baseball player was doing was training his physical resources, his physical reflexes, to simply respond without his having mechanically to go through all this. I got a book last week written by a man who is a shotgun teacher. He'll teach you how to break targets, called You've Got to Be Out of Your Mind. And what he says is that the worst thing you can do when you shoot a shotgun at a target is think, I'm going to put the shotgun to my shoulder, I'm going to lead it 3 feet, I'm going to put... He said, you can't do that. You've got to practice until it's reflex. George, you tell us that a golf swing is that same way. You can't stand up and hit a golf ball and think, weight on left foot, shift weight to right foot, keep right elbow in. I mean, you'd be out there all afternoon on the first tee trying to just hit the first ball. It would be miserable failure. Muscle memory, you just train. It's the same way with tennis. You've seen NBA basketball players, they score 40 points. Why? They got in the zone. What does that mean? That means that their reflexes took over. All of their training, all of those years took over. They're not thinking bend knees, jump, curl. They're not thinking any of that. They're just doing it. So I was thinking this week, since we are integrated beings, we are whole beings, body, mind, and spirit. Frequently, what is reflected on the physical level so that we can see it is part of a deep spiritual truth. So as I read the 20th Psalm this week, I was seeing it through the filter of the need for us to develop spiritual reflexes, because I suspect that you're like I am. My natural reflex under stress is to trust myself and not God. Now, in Sunday school, you're supposed to say, trust God. See, you're supposed to, but that isn't right. We don't do it. Our natural reflex is to trust ourselves. So we need to be trained by repetition to trust God instead, to shift the focus of our trust from self to God. Now, David was one of the most distressed figures in all of the Bible. He was the King Kong of stress. You remember that after he'd been anointed by Saul and for a time was in Saul's favor after he'd been anointed by Samuel, having defeated Goliath and led the armies victoriously, the time came when Saul turned against him and David was literally a fugitive in the wilderness for 10 years, harassed and chased, and many of the Psalms were written during that period of time, or in reflection on the distress that he felt in that period of time. So if you have your Bibles, look with me at the 20th Psalm. Let's look at David in distress and see if we can find five things to remember as we develop our own spiritual reflexes. Psalm 20, verse 1. Let's just read through the whole psalm to begin. Psalm 20. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. May he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. We will shout for joy when you are victorious and will lift up our banners in the name of our God. May the Lord grant all your requests. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He answers him from his holy heaven with the saving power of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. O Lord, save the king. Answer us when we call. Now, one of the first things that you and I would agree on about distress is that distress is normal. The world tries to tell you that distress is abnormal. You're not supposed to feel distress. And of course, if you feel it, the world has all kinds of antidote suggestions, usually involving a subscription to something, that can fix you if you're in distress. You can be fixed, of course. It used to be the women would go buy a new hat. Nobody wears hats anymore, but you can go buy something else. A multi-billion dollar advertising industry exists largely to persuade you that whatever it is that is lacking in your life can be provided if only you would buy and then fill in the blanks with whatever the product is. You can also flee distress with a pill. You can flee it with what comes out of a bottle. You can flee it by taking a trip. You remember that story about the psychiatrist who had a client who was in great distress, and she came one day clad in furs and said, "I've decided to go to Acapulco and find myself." And he said, "What happens if you get to Acapulco and you're not there?" The world has all kinds of suggestions about how can we flee from stress, but the Christian knows that distress is not abnormal. It's normal. Why is it normal? Because we're fallen people living in a fallen world. This is not the way things are supposed to be. And Jesus has come to set things right. Fallen people in a fallen world are in constant stress, and therefore distress is the result. Now, the second thing that we would say about distress is that we are not designed by God to handle it. It's an intentional design flaw. We're not designed by God to handle stress. Why is that? Well, you notice that the psalm says, "May the Lord answer you when you're in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you." It doesn't say, "May you be empowered by something outside yourself to protect yourself." We're never called on to protect ourselves from the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. We've never been meant ever by God to function on our own. Why is that? Because God uses distress to drive us home, home to God. That is the creative side, the positive side, the constructive side of distress. It's designed to cause us to go home to God. Now, there's a tip-off here in this passage. See if you picked it up. It says, "May the name of God protect you." The name. What is the name in Scripture? A name is always representative of all that something is. So, David is saying, may all that God is protect you from all that you are not. Seeing that you haven't the capacity to handle this, you run to God in order for God to be able to provide for you that which you cannot provide for yourself. But then significantly, he also says, may the God of Jacob protect you, give you help in time of stress. Now, why did he pick that? Why the God of Jacob? Well, because Jacob was the original control freak. Jacob was the type A personality in the Old Testament. Jacob's name means schemer. As you know, he schemed to rob his brother Esau of what his blessing and his birthright. He got his mother to help him with it, and he pulled it off. All of his life, he was always trying to calculate something, always trying to figure something. He was always working an angle. He would have been a great street urchin. You know, he's just always scrambling to get something done for himself, never relying on anybody but himself. But there was a turning point in Jacob's life. Do you remember what it was? The turning point in Jacob's life is recorded for us in the 32nd chapter of Genesis, the 32nd chapter of Genesis. You remember he had come home with all of his wives and all of his kids and all of his concubines, but he knows that his brother Esau is waiting for him. And he is in a panther sweat, serious, high-level distress. Look at Genesis 32, beginning at, let's pick it up at verse 22. Genesis chapter 32, verse 22. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, his 11 sons, man, this is a family, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Now this, of course, is Jacob's famous wrestling match all night, one-on-one with God. You notice what happened. He stripped himself of every support system that he had available to him. His wives and his concubines and his kids and his mules and his donkeys and his sheep and his goats, everything is on the other side, all of the retainers. And it says he was left alone. Now, he's left alone in what context? Look down at verse 1 of chapter 33. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with 400 men. On the other side of the creek, he's going to have to face his mad-as-hops brother with 400 men, he alone. God has set this up so that he is by himself and he's facing overwhelming odds. And now the question is, are you going to try to handle this like you have for the rest of your life on your own? So God comes and he wrestles with him. And he wrestles with him, it says, all night. Verse 22, he's alone and he is wrestling with God. And now what do you suppose God is going to do? Jacob left alone, a man wrestled with him till daybreak. Verse 25, when the man saw he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then verse 31, the sun rose, he passed Peniel and was limping because of his hip. Now, what is that all about? Couldn't overpower him. Now, he's wrestling with God. How is it that God couldn't overpower him? Well, what was it that Jacob wanted? Jacob said, I want you to bless me. See, even God cannot bless you as long as you operate in your own strength. Amen. The hip, the leg, the thigh, that's the sign of power. God had to cripple him in order to be able to bless him. What a wonderful illustration of the vital importance of learning to lean. See, Jacob the deceiver became Jacob the believer only after God had crippled him. He had to cripple him in order to bless him because he had to teach him that he had to trust in and rely on God instead of himself. Well, spiritual exercises that can result in a spiritual response that is more spontaneous and less calculated. It is more spiritual and less natural. This was a situation the control freak couldn't control. To bless him, he had to cripple him. Well, distress is normal. We're not designed to handle it. It's designed to bring us home to God, just as it was with Jacob. But then the third thing, as we come back to God, we're reminded that we're also required to go back to the book. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 20. May he, that is God, send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. Sanctuary, sanctuary. Help comes from the sanctuary. The sanctuary is always a picture in the Old Testament of where men and women go to meet with God, where God comes to reveal himself and to show himself to them in the way that they need to see him. It is where God's presence is to be found, the sanctuary. Now, what is the corresponding sanctuary, the place where we find God, the place where we go to meet with God? Well, we hope that we meet with him here in this mini gym. We hope we meet with him in church, but that's not primary. The primary place where God reveals himself and we meet with him is in the Bible, in his word. Going back to the Bible, why would you go back there at the end of your week, or perhaps even during the course of your week, in order to try to develop spiritual reflexes? Well, of course, the answer is that all during the week, the world is hammering on you with its mindset and its way of seeing life. And the way the world's mind is set and the way the world sees life is untrue. It's a fantasy. It's only in meeting with God that we can see life as it really is and ourselves as we really are. The Bible is not just something that we come to read in order to learn about God. It's the place that we come in order to meet with God. Let's see what someone like Woodrow Wilson has. President Woodrow Wilson, I am sorry for the man who does not read his Bible every day. I wonder why they deprive themselves of the strength and the pleasure. It is one of the most singular books in the world, for every time you open it, some old text that you have read a score of times suddenly comes with new meaning. There is no other book that I know of which this is true. There is no other book that yields its meaning so personally, that seems to fit itself so intimately into the very spirit that is seeking guidance. Well, life's full of stress, but it's designed that way, and we're not designed to handle it. We're designed to rely on God to meet the stresses of our day. We're designed to abandon our trust in ourselves and shift that to trusting God. And to do that, we've got to go back to the book. Now, if distress is normal and it's designed to bring us back to the book where God is waiting, what are among the things that we discover when we get back to that book? Well, one of those things is the fourth item we're looking at in this psalm, and that surprised me. And that is to remember, to expect an angel. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 20. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. When you see Zion in the Old Testament, for us in the new, it's always a symbol of the invisible kingdom of God. That place of which we are permitted to enter, from which comes all that God is, and into which we reciprocate by prayer. Now, this kingdom is invisible, but it does surround us. And what happens in that kingdom influences what happens in the kingdom of the world that we see. One of the things that you and I as Christians have access to as a result of having accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is heavenly assistance in the form of angelic presence.
Amen.
Now, do you call on angels when you're in distress?
Yes.
Do you?
Yes.
Well, if not, why not? Jesus did. Do you remember? Let's look at this together. Jesus in the garden, Luke 22, verse 39. Very familiar passage, of course. Luke 22, beginning with verse 39. Jesus went up, as usual, to the Mount of Olives. His disciples followed him. Of course, this is the night he's betrayed. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Here it comes, verse 43. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. You know what I noticed as I read that? I've read that scores and scores of times. But I'd never seen something before. He is praying so intensely, "Father, I know what's coming, separation from you, agony on the cross. If it's possible to do this any other way, let's do it. However, not my will, but your will be done." Anguish, sweat, the blood. And an angel came and delivered him from that dilemma. No, it doesn't say that. He was not delivered, he was strengthened. When you call on the angels, friend, expect strength and not necessarily deliverance. But you got to call. This reminded me of something we've chuckled at before, I think. Excuse me, George, but this is an Aggie story. There was a time when the Aggies had a football coach named Jackie Sherrill, and they had a chairman of the board named Bum Bright. And Bum Bright was very concerned about whether the Aggie football team had it up here, the mental capacity to really play the game. And so he went down to Coach Sherrill and just asked him. And Coach Sherrill said, "You know, I got to tell you, Mr. Chairman," he said, "it's a terrible burden here. I said, these guys are just not very bright." He said, "Let me demonstrate." So he saw one of the players walking past his office, and he hollered and called him in. And he said, "Son," he said, "run down to my office and see if I'm there." And he said, "Yes, sir, Coach." And the guy took off running. And Bum Bright said, "God, that is the dumbest thing I've ever seen. He could have picked up that phone and called." Do you call on the angels? If you don't call them, they're not going to answer. You're a member of the kingdom. You're a precious child of God.
Hallelujah.
You've got access to the invisible kingdom that surrounds us, and the angels are waiting. In distress, will you call on the angels? Well, let's see. To develop spiritual reflexes. Remember that stress is normal, that it's designed that way because it's designed to bring us back to God, back to the books, where we're reminded that we can call on the angels. And then there's a fifth thing that we're supposed to remember that this psalm reminds me of, and that is, in times of distress, we are to rest on the finished work of Christ. Look at verse 3 of Psalm 20. "May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offering." Sacrifices in the Old Testament all point to Jesus without any exception. One of the most fascinating studies in the whole Bible is the study of the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus. We've done that in this class years and years ago. Those sacrifices all point to Christ, the perfect sacrifice. We are to rest on the perfection of that sacrifice. You remember the Bible pointed out that all these sacrifices were just temporary. You had to do them over and over and over again, pointing toward the perfect sacrifice of Christ, which was the ultimate sacrifice. After that sacrifice, the reason there's no more temple is because there's no more need for sacrifices. because the perfect sacrifice has been made. Let's remember what the implications of our resting on that work are. Matthew 27, beginning with verse 50. Matthew 27, Jesus is on the cross and he's crying out his last cry. Having said, "It is finished," verse 50 says, "When Jesus had cried out again, 'Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit,' as we know, in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit." Now watch what happened as soon as Jesus said, "It is finished," and as soon as he gave up his spirit. Look what happened. This is history. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Now, what in the world is that all about? Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, after that sacrifice had been made and Jesus expired himself. By the way, Jesus didn't die as a result of what the Romans did. Exercomahi is the word. It means he unspirited himself. When it was over, he dismissed his own spirit. But as soon as he did, the veil on the temple in the front of the Holy Holies was split from top to bottom. Now, you and I remember what that... The Holy of Holies is the place that only the high priest can enter. How often? Once a year. What does he go to do in there? Make expiation, sacrifice for sin. Why is there a curtain? Because only the one who has been prepared by God can come into the presence of God without being struck dead by the presence of God. And that was only the high priest, once a year, bells on his robe so they could still hear him jingling in there, rope around his legs so if God struck him dead, they could drag him out without getting struck dead themselves. And a veil covers all that so nobody can get into the presence of God. So what is this picture, this splitting of the veil from top to bottom? Well, of course, it's the opening of the Holy of Holies. Access by you and me to the very presence of God because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Unhindered access. This is what Ray Stedman says about that. Jesus has given himself in order to remove any hindrance of God's love toward us. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, our sins and our guilt were taken care of completely. There is no hindrance at all of God's mercy and ministry to us. Therefore, he can pour it out upon us without restraint, no matter what we have done. As we confess our sins, we receive the forgiveness of his grace. That is why the writer says, Selah here. Do you notice in your Bible it says Selah? You remember what that means? It means stop. Hold it, stop. Think about that. Just think about it. God is available to you and me directly, one-on-one, without fear, without let, without hindrance, because Jesus has opened the way. But that's not all, and I had never seen this before this week. What else happened when the veil was rent? Not only do we get to go in, but life flows out. The power of the resurrection is such in this moment that when the veil was rent, the text says dead people got up and walked around. Life flows out. Wow. We go in, life rushes out. Well, what does this have to do with distress? Well, let me ask you a question. Have you ever had a time in your life when your distress was so deep that it felt like death? Good, because the power of the risen Christ is stronger than death. It rushes out to us if we'll come before the Christ and just ask him to touch us with his healing hand. Well, we're going to wind this up by asking, how do we know when this is working? When the spiritual reflexes are actually beginning to kick in, when you've recognize that distress is part of life, that God made it that way, that you've been driven back to the book, you've called on the angels for help, you've You've rested on the finished work of Jesus. How do you know it's working? We just have a moment to touch these very, very briefly. First sign that I see from the psalm is that duty becomes desire. What we're supposed to do becomes what we want to do. Verse 4, may he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. He's going to change the desires of your heart. He'll change your want-tos. As you begin to rely on him, he will literally come inside and change you from the inside out. So what you're supposed to do becomes what you do, not out of duty, but out of love. Duty becomes desire. The second thing I see is that joy becomes contagious. Look at verse 5. We will shout for joy when you are victorious and will lift up our banners in the name of our God. I tell you, I got choked up this morning in the 8:15 service. When those kids come down the aisle with that donkey and you're singing those hallelujah praise songs and you see the evidence of God's life and love expressed in those little ones, I don't know how you can keep from having the tears come. I sure could. See, joy becomes contagious. Joy becomes contagious. The third thing I see is that the confidence becomes personal. Look at verse 6. I love the way this is written. Verse 6 says, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He answers him from his holy heaven with the saving power of his right hand. You know, all of this finally has to become personal, friends. You can listen to every sermon that's ever been preached. You can listen to every Sunday school lesson that's ever been taught. But until this becomes personal to you, so that you know who Jesus is. Yes, he is the Lord. We confess it along with Peter. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And all of this is embraced in your own heart. Then your eyes are opened and your ears are unstopped and the love in the life of God flows. Your confidence becomes personal. And then, of course, the choice becomes obvious. Look at verse 7 through 9. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. And see, parenthetically, David is saying, I used to do that. You know, I used to trust. Oh, I know you won't believe this, but I used to trust in chariots and horses. In other words, other strength besides God. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are all brought to their knees and fall. That is, those who trust themselves instead of God. But we rise up and stand firm. Oh, Lord, save the king. Answer me when we call. As I thought about this week, started about Friday afternoon, I was just trying to get my head around. There's so much material here. We all are instinctively drawn to trust ourselves rather than God. We can train our spiritual reflexes so that we get better at trusting him instead of ourselves. And I thought, you know, this all boils down to this. This is working in my life, when God becomes my first choice and not my last resort. When God becomes my first choice and not my last resort. Amen. Let's pray that it might be so. Yes. With us. Father, today we're so glad to be reminded that all of the power that overcame death and resurrected the Lord Jesus Christ in the invisible kingdom is available to us if we'll just call on it. Teach us to develop spiritual reflexes so that we just go there. We gravitate to you instead of ourselves, trusting you instead of ourselves, because when we do, then the power that created the universe is unleashed even in our lives. Help us to practice that this week, Father, this wonderful Easter week, in the precious name of the risen Christ, even Jesus. Amen.